Good morning. My name's Steve Leskier. I have the privilege this morning of reading our sermon passage. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 21. If you're using one of the Bibles provided, it'll be on page 2. And actually, even if you're just using any Bible, it's probably on page 2 or 3. Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman who you gave to me to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife a garment of skins and clothed them. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your goodness toward us. We confess that we are just like Adam and Eve, rejecting your rule over us and making excuses for our disobedience. We thank you for being quick to forgive and to cover our sins, even as you did here. We ask that you would now give us ears to hear from your word, and that you give Jason the words to speak. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Do you know the name Stanislav Petrov? Does that name sound familiar to anybody? Stanislav Petrov? I thought there was a chance. I had a couple names in mind of people who might know who Stanislav Petrov is. Anybody here know who he is? He's not the new rookie winger for the Flyers. This man may be one of the greatest heroes of modern times. And probably less than five, maybe less than two people know his name. I thought Stan Rose might know who he is. You have a guess, don't you, Stan, who it is? Do you know who it is? Yes, sir. Stan Rose. Well done. It was September 26th, 1983, during the height of the Cold War. And around midnight, the Soviet Union's early warning system for missile attacks started blaring the word launch. This meant that an intercontinental ballistic missile was detected on their radar system coming from the United States. So they reset the system to make sure it wasn't a mistake. And after they reset the system, it was still blaring, launch, launch, launch. Petrov had the ability to either hold off on retaliation or order it to go ahead. Retaliation almost certainly would have meant plunging the world into nuclear war and catastrophic consequences. Petrov thought it was odd that the U.S. launched only one missile, figuring that if they were truly attacking, they would be sending a barrage of nuclear missiles at the Soviet Union. And because of this, he ordered his people to stand down. Don't retaliate. And as it turned out, it was indeed a false alarm. Nuclear disaster had been averted. Rarely do we see the decision of one person in one moment holding such possibility of drastically different outcomes. Surely we can remember times in our lives where we were faced with a decision that could radically alter the course of our own lives. Maybe you have something you think, if I had gone this way, everything in my life would be different. I have one of those. You can ask me about it later if you want. But imagine, we can think about that on a personal level, but imagine if you were faced with a decision that affected the entire trajectory of humanity. The passage Steve read describes what I believe is one of the two most consequential days in the history of the human race. The day where literally everything changed for the entirety of human history on earth. All of our sorrows, separation from the Lord, rejection of what will make us most satisfied, knowing that things are not the way they ought to be, the struggle with sin and the weakness of the flesh, sickness and disease, relational discord, battles with children, the pain and struggle of sometimes fruitless or pointless work, pain and death itself, all of these sorrows find their source at this very moment in human history. Adam is the representative of humanity. As Adam goes, so will we. And sadly, Adam goes weakly and silently into disobedience that plunges the world into darkness and a curse on everything. So this morning we're going to consider the fall, the curse, and even in the midst of the darkest passage of Scripture, hope, gospel hope. Advent reminds us that Jesus came to repair what was broken in Adam. The fall was horrific, the curse is enduring, but the Lord Himself reminds us that in Christ there is true hope, even in a broken world. I want to be clear, there is a somber, Christmas is an interesting season, Advent is an interesting season, because a lot of the hymns we sing, they do have a more somber note to them. Did you ever notice that? I told Craig, a lot of these are in a major or a minor key. Which one, Craig? Minor, yeah, a lot of them are in a minor. I was telling Craig that at a recent elders meeting. A lot of them are in a minor key. There is a somber tone to many Christmas hymns because the advent of Christ is, while a joyful occasion, also a sorrowful one, that he had to come, that he had to leave his heavenly glory to make things right for us. And here in Genesis chapter 3, I would say it is among the saddest passages in all of Scripture. And so we begin with the fall. From this side of the fall, Steve even prayed it. I didn't tell him to pray this. But can you see yourself in this passage? You read Genesis 3 and say like, oh yeah, that's me. That's what I do. This is my life. We might scream at our Bible as we read this passage, as we hear the serpent tempting Eve. We might be saying, no, don't do it. Do not plunge us into this darkness. We can also admit at the same time that we resonate with every single part of this encounter, minus maybe the talking serpent. Who is this talking serpent, by the way? Like, where did he come from? If we were left to just what we have in this passage, we would be unsure of who the talking serpent is. But we know that he was crafty, he was shrewd, and here he was deceitful. And we learn from the New Testament in places like John 8:43-45, Jesus is talking to the religious leaders, and he says, you're of your father, the devil, who has been a liar since when? The beginning. We know in places like Romans 16:20, the Lord will soon crush Satan under your feet. Revelation 12:9, Revelation 22, that identify that ancient serpent as Satan himself, using the serpent as his vessel for deceit. But so then here's a question: what is Satan doing in Eden? Why is he there? Isn't Eden a place of paradise? Why is he there? Here's as much as I'm going to say, and I'll say no more. He is there by the permission of God and for the purposes of God. Period. He is God's devil. He can do only what the Lord allows him to do. We see elsewhere in Scripture. So he is in the garden by the permission of God and for the purpose of God. He is a created being. He is not equal with God. He ought to be silenced and cast out of the garden. That's what's supposed to happen in this passage, is that he should be silenced and cast out. But he is not. The serpent confronts Eve, and we're going to get to the big picture consequences, but let's just drill down to see how much of this section rings true with our own lives and our own experiences with temptation and sin. Are you familiar with the struggle with temptation and sin? Anybody? No, a couple people are, I think. Okay, all right. I will say this. If you are not familiar with the struggle with temptation and sin, I would encourage you to evaluate your heart posture before the Lord. If you do not battle temptation and fight sin in your life, something is wrong spiritually. The serpent begins with a question. Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Well, did God actually say that? No, he didn't say that. That's correct, boy in the front row. God said they could eat from what? Every tree in the garden except for one. We talked about this last week. Every tree, but the crafty serpent has started to lay his snare. And Eve replies, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Is that what the Lord said? Not exactly. We have no accounting of the Lord saying, don't touch that tree. Even here, we see the first signs of Eve bending, maybe wondering if the Lord was keeping them from good. And the serpent replies, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." And here is an insight into Satan's strategy again. Twist God's words. Question God's word. When the scriptures tell us that there's nothing new under the sun, it's no joke. Twisting the word of God is a satanic strategy employed since sin began. One of the most insidious ways that we succumb to temptation is by allowing ourselves to believe lies. Lies about God, lies about His Word. Sometimes we tell ourselves that what we're doing is good, even though it contradicts the Lord's explicit command. Churches and preachers succumb to the temptation to twist the word of God for greedy gain, for popular appeal, or to tickle the ears of their congregation. All of these are real temptations that churches and preachers constantly face. Change the word, twist the word, amend the word so that people will like you, so that the community will like you, so that your people who pay your salary will like you. And the serpent's strategy is to do the same thing, even to convince Eve that she's making a better decision by not listening to the Lord. God said they would die, and the serpent said, "No, you won't." God is holding out on you because He doesn't want any rivals. How much of the temptation we face deals with the lie that the Lord is actually keeping good from us? Consider that in the temptations you struggle with. Where that lie is being told to you that God is actually keeping you from good. He's holding out on you. He doesn't want you to know happiness or joy. And the gears are turning in Eve's mind. The fruit of the tree is good. It does look good. It is a delight to the eyes, and it will make me wiser. This is how sin works. Eve is no longer concerned primarily with what God explicitly told Adam and is completely focused on how she feels. Does that sound familiar in your sin struggles? Get wrapped up in how I feel in any given moment? What's a life look like that is lived by feelings? Rough. The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. And here the serpent has gotten Eve to turn her eyes away from what God explicitly said to focus on how she feels about what she sees in front of her. This whole interaction could have been done with Adam or Eve stepping to the serpent and saying, "The Lord told us not to eat of this tree, and He's given us no reason to doubt His goodness. So no, we're not eating of the tree because He said not to." That's not what happens. This is what you and I often fail to do in the face of temptation. Acknowledge God's good commands, His goodness to us, and His worthiness of our worship. Often in temptation, we choose to see only what we don't have, what we haven't gotten, and how the Lord is holding out on us. We do all kinds of spiritual gymnastics to get ourselves to the point of saying, "This isn't bad, it's actually good. It's actually a good thing that I'm doing right now. This is going to make me smarter or better or happier. Does any of this sound familiar to you? This will be better. Even though God said don't, this will be better. Because it feels better. Because it sounds better right now. This isn't bad. It's good. I deserve it. I deserve this. Ever deal with that one? I deserve this. God's not giving me what I deserve, which is true. And so Eve eats. And there's another shocking reveal in this passage. The whole time this is going on, where's Adam? With her. Right? It says, and I forgot my reading glasses, so you're just going to have to bear with me here. She took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her. And he ate. He was with her. And Eve just turns around and gives him the fruit, and he's like, yeah, I guess. I mean, that's good. No resistance, no fight, full agreement. There is your representative in the garden. Silently going into rebellion. Punchless surrender. Does any of that resonate with you? Punchless surrender? We who even in our best moments resolve to fight for the glory of God in our lives with the power that He supplies. How many resolutions for good? How many pledges of no surrender have you made in your Christian life? Both in sins of commission, how many times have you pledged not to do something? I'll never do that again. Never, God. If you would forgive me this time, I'll never do it again. And then also the sins of omission. All the times you know the good you ought to do, but you don't do it. How many times have you desired to glorify God, known He is worthy of such glory and worship, and even had a heart conviction of what you wanted to do? Maybe it's, I want to love my spouse more. I want to love my family more. I want to send words of encouragement to someone. I want to fight this sin better. I want to be kind in the face of hatred. The list goes on and on. But when the time comes to carry it out, you silently did what looked pleasing at the moment. Punchless surrender. Sin is so wickedly deceptive. All of its promises are at best temporary, but always utterly devastating. So appealing on the surface, but so deadly on the inside. I had in my mind this passage in Proverbs chapter 9, the way of folly, the woman folly in Proverbs chapter 9. And it says, the woman folly, this is 9:13-18, is loud. She is seductive and knows nothing. She sits at the door of her house. She takes a seat on the highest places of the town, calling to those who pass by, who are going straight on their way. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks sense, she says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. This is it. Satan is silently leading Adam to death, and he just takes it. He just takes it. Because it looked good and it felt good. All of our sins are the result and echoes of this sin. Similar to this sin in so many ways, and I urge you today, if it's resonating with you, Not just like in the past, but yes, right now. This is my life. I live by my feelings. I reject the counsel of the Word of God. I fight in my own strength and don't seek the strength that He supplies. I silently go to slaughter every single day. Remove the veil and expose the sin that you are battling. Before the Lord, before other brothers and sisters in Christ, let it come to the light. Let the truth be spoken to the lies. Sometimes we can't even identify the lies that we're believing. And we need another brother or sister in Christ to say, "What are you doing?" in the most loving way possible. Help us to see. Let the empty reality of the promises of sin be seen for what they are, and let the light shine in. At the moment Adam and Eve both ate, everything changed. Everything changed. The eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. Immediately they did know good and evil, and they knew, not just that they knew good and evil, what did they know? We're evil. We're on the evil side. While they did not immediately die physically, they spiritually died from that moment. They knew the shame of sin. They knew the shame of nakedness because they were left physically and spiritually naked in light of the Word of God. Right? Hebrews 4:13 says, "No creature is hidden from His sight, but all are what? Naked and exposed." By His Word, we're left naked and exposed. I think that's a callback to what we see here. The Word of God leaves us naked and exposed. And that's how they felt in that moment. And it was true. They were naked and exposed. They knew that they had done wrong by the Lord. They were now, as they lived in Eden, God's enemies. They who had been placed in paradise and made for communion with God were now His enemies. So Adam and Eve did two things that humans love to do when they sin, ever since. They made bad clothing and they hid. They sew fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. They attempted to cover up their shame on their own. That's what I mean when I say they made bad clothing. That's what humans do. When we find something wrong in us, we try to make up a solution for ourselves. Here's how I'm going to fix this problem. And so Adam and Eve sew these fig leaf loincloths together. We do the same thing in different ways. Maybe we bargain with God, right? We say, "Yes, yes, I did that, but I'm going to do this to make up for that." Or maybe we self-justify. "What I did was not that bad. Anybody in my position would have done it." Or maybe we try to self-forgive and forget without ever bringing it before the Lord. Like, okay, I'll just be better next time this happens. Then as they hear the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, they hid. Jesus said in John 3:19, "The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil." Sin produces hiding. We hide because we are ashamed. We hide because we don't want to let the light shine on our rebellion. We hide because we know that before the Lord we are guilty and liable of judgment. Some here today are living in hiding, crouching in the darkness, hoping the Lord doesn't see, hoping He doesn't know, and He does know. He does see. And even in this moment of rebellion, do you see in this passage how the Lord draws his people out? Where are you? This is the first words we have from the Lord in this passage. Where are you? Did the Lord know where they were? He certainly did. But there is an inviting nature to this question. Come out. Come out. Approach. Beg for mercy. Tell me what you did. But in this passage, there is zero expression of remorse. Zero ownership. Zero pleading for the Lord to forgive them. The Lord draws them out with this question, and Adam confesses that they hid because they were naked. Were they naked yesterday? They were naked yesterday. Did they hide yesterday? They didn't hide yesterday. Assuming this didn't happen on day one, which is not out of the realm of possibility, by the way. They were naked before and they weren't hiding. They were naked now and they were hiding. They were exposed. They were sinners. They were enemies. And the Lord again draws them with another question. Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? And Adam said, yes, yes, it was my fault. I did this. I disregarded your voice. Right? Is that what Adam did? Kids, is that what Adam did? He did not. As a matter of fact, he has the audacity in this passage. Where was Adam when this all happened? He was there. He has the audacity not only to blame Eve, the woman gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate, but who else? The Lord. He says, the woman whom you gave to be with me. This is your fault. If you hadn't put her in here, we wouldn't have had this problem. The Lord turns to Eve, and she also confesses, but it was the serpent. It was the serpent who deceived me. We are experts at blame shifting. At saying our sin is the result of somebody else's actions, right? I did this because you did that. I did this because they did that. We are experts at blame shifting. Even failures on God's part to do what he should do. This is your fault, God. You put me here. You made this happen. What'd you think I was going to do? Adam and Eve had been plunged into death and the looming judgment of the Lord, and they could not face the depth of the evil of their own sin. And the enemies of God now face the curse of God. We're moving to the curse itself. The last two points are much shorter. The Lord first directs his words of judgment to the serpent. So Eve said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. And so the Lord, the only character in this part of the passage who gets no opportunity to speak is the serpent. There is no self-defense for the serpent. The Lord immediately pronounces judgment on the serpent. He is to be cursed above all livestock, a reminder that the serpent and Satan are created beings under the authority of the Lord. And he would spend his days crawling on his belly and eating dust as a perpetual sign of the curse upon him. And there's more to this curse, much more to this curse in verse 15 about this relationship between the serpent and the offspring of the woman. But I'm going to save that because, Lord willing, that's what we're going to be talking about on Christmas Eve. This curse that is pronounced in 3:15 and this gospel hope. One day the serpent and his seed would be crushed by the seed of the woman. And the woman is told two things in this curse. Her pain in childbearing would be multiplied. In pain, she would bring forth children. This refers to the physical pain of dealing with labor and delivery, but I am also pretty sure it's more than that, and that it deals with the anguish of bringing fallen children into a broken world. The anguish of pain related to birth, troubles related to birth, and then the anguish of troubles with the lives that you bring into the world. How long is it going to be before Adam and Eve know the anguish of bringing a sinful child into the world when one of their sons kills the other one? And Eve's desire would be for her husband, and he would rule over her. Steve's version, are you reading ESV, Steve? You must have the most recent version of the ESV. They updated that word. In mine, it says that in verse 16, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And I like your translation there, Steve, because I think I think yours said against or contrary to. Yeah, that's the essence of that word. That her desire, they were going to have problems because one was going to want to rule over the other, and one was going to want to be passive when he should be active, and one was want to be active when she should be passive or supporting. And it was just going to be the story of marriage from that point forward. There is nothing new under the sun. Adam receives a word of curse from the Lord. Because you have listened to the voice of your wife. This is not God saying, don't listen to women. The clear implication of this verse is, because you listened to the voice of your wife and not mine. Against mine. It is the Lord saying, I told you something. If I tell you something, you are never to disregard it, no matter who tells you differently, even if it's a person you love the most on this earth. If I tell you something, do it my way. Because of Adam's rebellion, the ground would be cursed, work would be painful and often fruitless. It would bear thorns and thistles. It would be difficult. Only by the sweat of his brow and through painful toil would he be able to eat. We already have talked about this multiple times throughout these first few chapters of Genesis. Work is a good thing, given by God, made by God, in the garden, in a perfect world. But under the curse, work is also cursed, hard, often fruitless, painful. This would be the case until the day they died, and like that for every generation that followed. I want us to picture the scene as best we can. Where hours before only beauty and goodness dwelt, now there was shame and brokenness and sin and a curse. And we're going to talk about the most painful part of this curse next week when the Lord exiles them from Eden. There was broken fellowship between the Lord and His creation. If Stanislav Petrov had pushed that button, he would have soon known the catastrophic ramifications of his decision. All the more for Adam and Eve. They plunged humanity and everything else the Lord had made into darkness and the sentence of death. And to this day, we suffer the effects. Broken relationship with the Lord. Twisting His words to justify our wickedness, trying to cover for ourselves, hiding from the presence of the Lord, blaming God and others for our sin, experiencing pain in our relationships, pain in our bodies, without hope. Hope. In the midst of plunging creation into the abyss, even here in the worst moment in human history, we are reminded that with the Lord, there is always hope. The two items I see in this passage that show us that hope is not lost, even on this most tragic of days. I'm going to do them in reverse order. First, in verse 21. We see that the Lord made garments of skins and clothed Adam and Eve. Steve didn't know what I was preaching, but he prayed it. The Lord made garments of skins and clothed Adam and Eve. Skins? Skins of what? Animals. How did he get those skins? He killed them. The Lord shed the blood of animals as a visual portrayal that sin is costly, but also that he is willing to provide the proper covering for his people. Here we have two that were not asking for it. I want to reiterate, there was no remorse in Genesis chapter 3. And to those who were not asking for it, he provided a covering, his covering, better clothing. The Lord provides better clothing. And all throughout Scripture, we are told this story of the need for the people of God to be clothed in a righteousness that only he can provide. This is a theme throughout Scripture. I'll give you a few verses. I'm not going to read them, but you can look them up later. I can tell them to you later. Isaiah 61:10, clothing us in robes of righteousness. Psalm 30:11. Matthew 22:1-14. Have you ever read that one parable of the wedding feast? And it seems so strange. Like there's this thing that happens at the end of this parable where the guy's like not wearing the right garment, so he gets kicked out of the feast. Did you ever read that one? Like, why does he get kicked out? What, because he wore the wrong clothes? He's not allowed in the feast? Yes, he's not allowed in the feast because he's not wearing the clothes that only the Lord could provide for him. There is one set of robes that we need to wear to the wedding feast of the Lamb, and it's the one that he provides. We see it in Zechariah 3:3, 2 Corinthians 5:3-4, right? We do not want to be unclothed again. What do we want to be? Further clothed. Clothed with the righteousness that he provides. Clothed with what he can do for us. Revelation 19:7-8. Read it. Wedding supper of the Lamb. Those clothed by the Lord are the ones counted righteous, forgiven, sealed for eternal life. And even here in Genesis 3, we encounter the glorious truth that the Lord is willing to be merciful and to do for us what we cannot and do not do for ourselves. Even today, he is willing. Curse and exile do not have to be the final word for us, because he is a merciful Father and a righteous Savior. The second piece of hope we find is in verse 20. I've been calling her Eve all along, but here we find that he just names her afterward. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Now this, in combination with what the Lord had said in verse 16. So look in verse 16. It says, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Those two things combine to tell us that while Adam and Eve have brought death and decay into the world, the Lord is going to allow humanity to live. It will be one of Eve's offspring who will eventually crush the serpent and rescue humanity from our slavery to sin and death. And this is what we celebrate at Advent. The second Adam coming for us. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. What do we learn about being under the law in what Jeff read? Under the law, meaning under the curse. All who do not obey everything that's written in the book of the law are under a curse. And this Son was sent, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive the adoption as sons. This Son came. This Adam came. This Son of God, this Son of man, the Lord Jesus, born of the Virgin Mary, he too was born to represent his people before the Father. Where Adam and Eve would face the lies of the serpent in a world full of perfections, right? They had every advantage when they stood before that tree on that day. Every advantage at their disposal. Jesus, he went out into the wilderness. He fasted for 40 days and nights, and then at his weakest moment, he faced Satan, who was still twisting the word of God. Jesus faced temptations and defeated the temptations and the twisting of the enemy by reliance on his Father, by trust in the goodness of his Father, and by trust in the word of his Father. He was everything that Adam was not in that moment. When in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was in such anguish that he sweated drops of blood, asking if there would be any way for the cup of suffering to pass from him. He concluded before his Father, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Before he was led to the cross, the soldiers of the Roman governor were making sport of him, mocking him, spitting upon him, and they twisted together. What did they twist together at that moment? Crown of thorns. Thorns, the symbol of God's curse upon creation, laid upon the head of the Lord Jesus. They laid the symbol of the curse on his head. And they mockingly cried, "Hail, King of the Jews." And he hung on the cross, this one who came from heaven to earth, and he hung for us. He became a curse for us. We who do not obey every word of the Lord and do it, we who are worthy recipients of the curse, are freed from the curse by the perfect life and sacrificial death of Jesus. He represented us perfectly. Adam represented us perfectly in one way, that we're just like him. Jesus represented us perfectly, that we might be seen as righteous through faith in him. All our hiding, all our shame, all our sin, the sentence of death paid for at the cross and the empty tomb of our Lord Jesus. This babe who was wrapped in swaddling cloths and laid in the manger now wraps his brothers and sisters in robes of righteousness. His blood was shed so that we might be clothed as the bride of Christ, no longer naked before the Father, but clothed in robes of righteousness. Even in this darkest chapter of Scripture and the devastation of the fall, this morning, be reminded, brothers and sisters in Christ, that the Lord sets the cursed and broken free and grants us the hope of glory once again, clothed in the righteousness that only he can provide. Praise the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, if we are honest with ourselves, we see much of our life experience in the lives of Adam and Eve. Whether it's believing lies or living by feelings or passive acceptance, far too frequently, we have fallen prey. Our flesh is weak. Even when our spirit is willing, we feel the weakness of our flesh. Forgive us, Lord, and help us. We need your help. We thank you that we're reminded in this passage that you are a God, holy and just, but merciful and willing to help your fallen creation. Help us to the point of sending the Lord Jesus to die for us. That the Lord Jesus was raised in victory over sin and the grave, and he gives to us, to all who believe in him, the hope of forgiveness, the hope of salvation, the hope of cleansing, and the hope of eternal life. And now as we live in this world, still filled with the lies of the enemy and the constant temptations and the weakness of the flesh, we ask you to be our help. Expose the lies that we believe. Remind us that we are not to hide, but in the gospel, we are reminded of our deep need. We are reminded of who we are, and we are reminded of who you are for us. And so help us to be a people who by grace walk in the light, that we might be cleansed and find hope and fellowship with one another and be reminded of the fellowship that we have with you. We thank you, Lord. We thank you that what we have broken, you have made right in the Lord Jesus. We pray all this in his name. Amen.